God through prayer and through wisdom. He reached out to try and meet that need. He saw that need met. The walls were rebuilt despite opposition. Now the time has come to rebuild the walls, and they've already been rebuilt. Now it's come the time to rebuild the faith. See, Jerusalem had broken walls. Those walls needed to be rebuilt. But the people of Jerusalem, they had a broken faith. They were struggling. They were hurting. And in the same way, those broken hearts needed to be rebuilt, just like those walls. They needed to recapture their spiritual lives. They needed to come to the Lord in confession and in repentance and in sincere commitment. Last week, we saw the people open and see the wonder of Scripture. They embraced God's Word. They heard it. They obeyed it. They listened and learned from it. They started crying when they heard of it. And the prophets and the priests told them, hey, stop crying. This is a time of celebration. But now it's after the celebration. Now they've gone through the Feast of Booths. Now they're coming back and God's Word has really crept into their hearts. And they learned to respond with genuine sorrow over the sin that they saw in their lives. And in the same way that we should. This passage is really a prayer that reviews the history of Israel. It reveals the mercy and grace of God, as well as the depravity of man. In this passage, we're treated to a picture of God's great kindness, of His great mercy. And we also see the great provocations that the people brought to Him, the way that they pushed Him, resulted in what one author called great distress. This prayer is an illustration of the promise we find in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You've heard it before. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. For 70 years, the people had been in captivity and they'd started calling out to God again. And God was reaching down to begin that healing process. Our church, really any church today, can learn a lot from the history and experiences of Israel. But before we can learn, the first thing we have to do is humble ourselves to really hear the lessons of history. A lot of times you hear people say, well, it's the funny thing you hear politicians say, you hear people in church say it. They'll say, well, that happened to them, it would never happen to us, as if human nature has changed a whole lot over the last 50 years or 100 years or whatever it happens to be. Let me just give you a lesson, and we're going to get this lesson throughout the... Here's a lesson in human nature. We're going to get this lesson throughout the passage today. But here's the truth. Humanity is depraved. We turn away from God every chance we get. Even when we're saved, we're tempted to turn away from God, and sometimes we do. And we need to keep that in mind. Personally, professionally, in our spiritual life, in our church life, in life in our community, in life in our nation, life in our world, we need to recognize that there's a sort of a cycle that nations and people seem to go through, and churches. So we'll see some of that here. We'll see in this passage, I think we'll see first of all that the Lord our God is great. We'll see that He's good. We'll see that He is merciful. And we'll see that despite our faithlessness, God is always, always faithful. So first of all, let's realize how great God really is. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Now, I may not read every verse in this passage, but I'm going to look at these few to start with. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. This is after the Feast of Booths, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Benaiah, I'm not going to read that whole list, who called with loud voices on the Lord their God. And the Levites, goes through another list, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You make the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, the Jews in Jerusalem were not faking it at this point. They weren't just, you know, going because somebody said it's Sunday morning and you got to go to church. They were gathered there today because God's word had touched their hearts. And they were gathered together in sackcloth and ashes. They were unafraid to show their appreciation. So their understanding, their internalization of what they were, what was going on in their lives. And so it says they fasted. They quit eating for a while. It says that they dressed in sackcloth. That is, itchy garments, things you wouldn't put on your kids, just to show it was an outward sign of the poverty of their own souls. They demonstrated their sadness, their contrition, their repentance. Some of you may have seen this movie. I know I've mentioned it before, but there's a movie called The Mission. It's a Robert De Niro movie. I don't know if, have any of you ever seen it? If you've never seen it, it's an interesting movie. The main character is a guy named, Mendoza. Now, Mendoza is a slaver in Brazil, in the central part of Brazil, and what he does is he captures the native peoples there, the Guaraná, and he puts them into slavery. And he thinks he's, you know, a real tough guy and all this kind of stuff. Well, in the course of the movie, something happens and he ends up killing his brother, murdering his brother. And he goes to this priest, and let me make sure I get this right, priest Father Gabriel. And Father Gabriel starts talking to him about all this stuff, and he just, you know, he feels this burden of his own sin and sinfulness. And he really is struggling with the forgiveness of God and all this kind of stuff. And so he really sort of becomes suicidal. And Mendoza is working on a mission among the Guaraná people. And it's way up in the mountains and there's a cliff to climb and all that kind of stuff. So, Gabriel is. And so Mendoza decides he's going to help them. They work together and the priest says, "You need to come and help us with this." And so what Mendoza does is he takes all the implements of his old life. His armor, his swords, his guns, his whips, all this kind of stuff, sort of puts them in a bag and ties them on his shoulder. And he drags them. He doesn't put them over his shoulder like a backpack. He drags them. And they get to this cliff and they have to climb up this cliff. And there's a scene in the movie where the Father Gabriel is just watching him climb the cliff and it's just breaking his heart. And so he reaches over and he cuts the bag loose and the bag, you know, falls down the cliff. Well, Mendoza doesn't feel like he's free of that burden yet, so he climbs back down the cliff. And he grabs it again, and he climbs up to the top of the cliff. And at first, the Guaraná people, they like Father Gabriel, but they don't like this guy. Can you blame them? And they're about to kill him, and Gabriel talks to him and tells them about what's going on in this guy's life. And one of the Guaraná go over, and they cut the bag loose. And the bag falls down to the bottom of the cliff. And Mendoza, now it's been a few years since I've seen the movie, but if I remember right, Mendoza falls to the ground and just starts crying. Because finally the weight's been lifted, not because he carried it up or because God's done anything, but listen, see, sometimes repentance means a change of heart that other people can really see. Now, I don't know if I agree with the idea of penance as the Catholic Church teaches it, but I do think sometimes we need to be forgiven by the people we've really hurt. And sometimes that means going to them and showing them that we've really made a change of heart. Sometimes that means submitting ourselves to their justice, to them, and allowing them to be the ones to forgive us. Because Father Gabriel couldn't forgive him. Which is an interesting idea, because in the Catholic faith, the Father can forgive you. But the Father forgave him and cut the bag free, but he wasn't forgiven until he got to the top. And the people he'd actually hurt forgave him. The people in Israel, in the same way, they're coming before God with sackcloth and ashes. They're coming before the one whom they have offended. Now, I just want you to understand, any sin, you have offended God. So that's where you need to start. But sometimes it needs to go beyond that, right? Sometimes it needs to do more than that. And here's a question for you. For me too, do I really take sin as seriously as God does? Do I take it as seriously as the children of Israel did at that point? Am I willing to go and repair relationships with God and with others when they need to be? The Jews had offended God, and it was time to face the ugliness of sin head on. Now, usually, we're all sort of like this. We try to excuse our sin, don't we? You know, we try and belittle it, make little of it. We try to rationalize it away. We try to explain it. We try and write it off. You know, we think there's a ledger book, and on the one side, you know, like if you have a balance sheet, sometimes you can write things off on it and say, you know, that one just doesn't count. And I don't think it's that way with God. The truth is, our sin is serious stuff. And it's serious before the Lord. You know, I got to tell you, eating a piece of fruit doesn't seem like a big deal to me. But when Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit in the garden, now I understand it was the fruit of the knowledge of the tree, you know, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I get that. But really, they ate an apple, right? And yet, because of that, everything changed. How many of you heard of a supernova? You know what a supernova is? It's not a big car. Anybody know what a supernova is? It's when a star dies, blows up. Right? Here's one thing. I don't think there were any supernovas before the fall. I don't think mosquitoes bit before the fall. I don't think bees had stingers before the fall. I don't know about that. But I think the world fundamentally changed because of one bite of an apple, a piece of fruit. And it seems like such a small thing. But it's rebellion against God, and that's a big thing. It's saying, I'm bigger than God. I'm smarter than God. I can be like God. Isn't that why Lucifer fell? And, you know, sometimes we forget. You know, we think of, you know, we talk about how the world's messed up and all that kind of stuff. And because of sin, we've got all this kind of stuff. But I want you to know, when you sin, it messes you up. I'm just saying, when you commit sin, it messes you up. It scars you. It scars you spiritually. It scars relationships. It scars your life. And we always try to explain it away. And listen, everybody's got those scars. You know, there are people who occasionally you'll hear about them that... And I hate to say this, but I wonder if we're not raising sort of a culture this way. You know, the whole thing with tattoos and all these things. Sometimes I think we're raising a generation of people who scar themselves. There's some people who cut themselves, you know, they give themselves pain. And I don't really understand that, but I really think somewhere along the way, they're expressing something about what's going on inside them. That it hurts, that life is painful. You know what that pain is? It's called sin. I'm not saying if somebody gets a tattoo that they're sinning getting a tattoo. I'm saying that I wonder sometimes if those things aren't reflective of a pain inside that comes out. And maybe somewhere along the way, we in the church haven't really reached them well enough to let them know about redemption and repentance and forgiveness. And we haven't let them know that there's an outlet for that pain that doesn't require having needles stuck into you or cutting yourself with a knife or drowning yourself in drugs or alcohol or whatever it happens to be. Sin deforms us. It messes us up. Deforms our faith, our lives, because whenever we sin, we place something between us and God has no rivals. There's no one to equal God. And what the children of Israel are realizing at this point is they've confronted the Word of God, and it's spoken to their hearts, and they're coming back, and they're hearing the Word, and they're realizing that all the history of Israel is they struggled with it, and we're going to look at this more, but they struggle with it, and it has hurt them. It has wounded them. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a special people. They were supposed to be separated from the pagan nations around them. Leviticus 20, verse 26. You're to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. Israel was called out to bear witness to God. The nations should have seen God through Israel, but Israel kept turning away from God and turning towards idols. They committed adultery. Listen, if you want to know what sin is, if you're married, or if you know a good married couple, ask them how they would feel if their spouse committed adultery to them. They're not going to be happy about it. I see these TV shows. Have you seen these TV shows? I was watching one the other day. I like to watch Castle and things like that. And there was one family, and they got together, and they found out that the wife was sleeping with this guy, and the guy came in and said, you know, that they had an open marriage. You know what that means? It just means they don't really have a marriage. And it means that they're denying the pain that they really have when that kind of thing happens. And I'm just going to tell you, our whole society tells us that's all okay. Tells us that living together before marriage is okay, that nobody gets hurt. Yes, everybody gets hurt. You get hurt. It hurts your parents. It hurts your relationship with God. It hurts your relationship with your family. It hurts your relationship with your kids as they come along. It will hurt your relationship with your wife in the future. Should you marry the woman, even if you stay with the person you're living with now, after you get married, I guarantee you will have trust issues because you were not living honorably before God before you got married. Sin scars us. It damages us. And God's great not only because He loved Israel, but He created the universe. He says that in the last part there. The hosts of heaven worship Him. Think about this. Now, I just want you to understand, the hosts of heaven sing the praises of God, and I just want you to know, we have more reason to sing the praises of God than the hosts of heaven do. The hosts of heaven are servants of God. We are children of God. We have a Savior. We have a direct relationship. We've been saved by the grace of God. And one day, the Bible promises us that we'll see things as they are, and we will be like Him. That's a tremendous promise to us. That's something the angels will never do. No angel can sing the song of salvation, but you can. No angel will ever be called a child of God, but you are. This is how great God is. That despite our sin, despite our failures, that He has made a way for us to become the children of God. And I'm going to skip a bunch of this because I could go on. Okay, and then number two. So we see how great God is, and then we see how good God is. Look at verse 7 through 15. And I'm just going to sort of skip around in this. You're the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him and gave him the descendants, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. You've kept your promise. You saw the suffering, verse 9, you saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against the Pharaoh. Skip down a little bit. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so they passed through. Verse 12, by day you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees. Verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn and with an uplifted hand to give them. God keeps His promise to Israel. God is good. Did you hear? Everything that happened there are the good things. It's a list of the great things that God has done for the children of Israel. In this prayer, Nehemiah and the leaders recite the history of Israel. God chose Abraham, then changed him to Abram, then changed him to Abraham. He promised that he would make a difference, Abraham. That they were going to fill the world, that through him the world was going to be blessed. The history of Israel bore out the truth of that prayer. And if I might just step aside for a minute and say, the history of America, I think, bears this out as well. At least the America that we call home, the United States. I know a lot of people have trouble with this, but the heart of the United States began with people coming over on ships like the Mayflower. It began in places like Plymouth Rock. It began at Jamestown, in places like Williamsburg. And it began with people of faith coming together. It began with the Mayflower Covenant. It began when people said they were coming here not to find gold or riches, though some of them wanted some of that. There were certainly mixed motives for some of them. But many of them came to become, to create what the Puritans called a shining city set on a hill, a light to the nations. A lot of the founders of our, I won't say the founders of our country, but the people who came and began the colonies, a lot of them saw this as an experiment in being the new Israel, the new people of faith. And just like the first Israel. And see, here's the problem. I think we've come to a point in our history where we think we're exempt from the judgments that God brought upon Israel. Now listen, right here in this passage, all it's talking about is all the good things that God has done. And God is good and God loves us and He cares about us. And He has cared about America and He's provided for us in miraculous ways. He's given us riches beyond what we can imagine. If you've never been to a third world country, and I know some of you are planning to go to Haiti, if you've never been, you can see it on TV, but to walk the streets and talk to the people and see the children living in a place like that will change your life, and you will come home and kiss the ground you walk on. Because we are blessed. And I'm afraid we're losing the blessing. And if we do, it'll be our fault. We see that the Lord our God is great, that He is good, that He is merciful. Lost my page, sorry. He keeps His promise. He saw the Israelites were in distress in Egypt, and out of His goodness and love He brought them out. He saw the suffering of the slaves and gave them freedom. One would think that with such a history, the people would be captivated by God forever and a day. And yet that's not the truth. Just read the history book. It's not the truth. And you would think that people on earth who have experienced such blessings as we have in America of freedom, financial success and security, power and influence beyond any nation ever before in the history of the world. And we have done the same thing. Israel was born. God led them by day and by night, gave them food to eat and water to drink. He provided them civil and spiritual law, and yet, thank God for His mercy, because the people quickly forgot. See, realize how merciful God is. Look at verse 16. But, there's a big but there. God has done all these good things for them, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey Your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles You performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return them to their slavery. But You are forgiving and gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore You did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is our God, this is Your God who brought You up out of Egypt." Or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of Your great compassion, You did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on them. I don't want to read this whole thing because You, over and over again, the same thing happens. For 40 years, You sustained them. You gave them. You took care of them. You made their sons numerous. I'm just glancing through verse 23. You made their sons numerous. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. Verse 24. Verse 25, they captured the fortified cities. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against You and put Your law behind their backs. They killed Your prophets who admonished them in order to turn them back to You. They committed awful blasphemies. So You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Read the book of Judges. And see over and over how many times that happened. Read 1 and 2 Kings and see how many times they went back and forth. But when they are oppressed, verse 27, they cried to You. From heaven You heard them, and in Your great compassion You gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention to you, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. What makes God's love so amazing is His people. Because He keeps coming back to us. He never stops loving us. He never stops caring for us. As many times as we turn away, He keeps calling out to us. He delivers us again and again and again. And it's not just Israel, it's all of us. Faithlessness infects us all. We really are often an ungrateful people. And yet His passion for us never fails. His generosity continues. Even His judgments are meant to draw us back into relationship with Him. Listen, at the time the book of Nehemiah is written, the captivity is at an end. They've been 70 years in captivity in Babylon and in Persia. And the problem they had had before the Babylonian captivity was that they kept going to the idols. They kept going to the Asherah, to the Baals, to the false gods. And God kept saying, come back to me. Now, here's what you need to know. After the captivity, Israel never again had an issue with idolatry. Never again do you find them being told, you're worshiping foreign gods. Now, when you get to the time of Jesus, you find them stiff-necked and prideful and not listening to God. But they're not chasing after other gods. They're not worshiping the gods of the Romans. They're not worshiping the gods of the Greeks. They're messing up the worship of God, but they're at least giving it a shot, and they're at least trying to stay on the straight path in some way. They were still sinning because they were rejecting the Messiah whom God sent. But never again did they worship the idols that their forefathers had worshipped. See, God's judgment on us is never meant to drive us away. It's not even, I don't think, really meant for punishment. It's meant to pull us back into the fold. God is in the business of redemption. He's in the business of rebuilding us. His mercy is that He loves us even when we don't love Him. And He forgives us even when we've been totally unfaithful. And He always calls us back. He never, never, ever stops being faithful to us. He never stops trying to get us to trust Him. He never stops trying to rebuild our lives, to transform us from the inside out. God's people didn't just ignore Him, they deliberately defied Him. When God sent His prophets, they ridiculed and even killed them. Again, I want to go real quickly to this. You've met some of those families. I know you have. They're not that interested in God or the church. And then something happens. Some terrible tragedy happens. Somebody gets sick. Somebody's in an accident. Somebody dies. Something happens. Their finances fall apart. And suddenly they're at church and they're asking for help and they're doing all that stuff. And you reach out to them and you do all that you can. They want them. All of a sudden, you know, they've been sort of around the church but never really a part of the church. Suddenly, they want the pastor. They want the members of the church. They want everybody to be right there with them in that moment. And then when you are, and when the crisis passes, they disappear again. You know some of those people. I know some of those people. It's the history of Israel, isn't it? Being played out in lives of people in our own backyards. Maybe even in our own families. And when they turn back again, when they turn away from God, when they forget what God has done with them, they miss the real blessings of God. Because see, there's a blessing that comes when God delivers us from things. But there's a blessing that comes even more, that's deeper, that's harder, that's stronger, that comes from walking Him with Him every day. And that's what God wants for us. God doesn't want to be an emergency worker. He wants to be our faithful friend. He wants to be our Heavenly Father. He wants to walk with us day by day. The Jews hardened their necks. They refused to listen to His word or to obey His will. They even tried to go back to Egypt, back into slavery. After all God had done for them, they decided they wanted to go back to the way it used to be. The people would wander away, they would fall into tragedy and call out to God, and He would deliver them. And then they'd turn away again, and they'd fall, and they'd suffer the consequences of their behavior, and God would deliver them when they called out. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, there's a wonderful faithfulness in God. See, if I would leave you with anything, it would be this: rejoice in the faithfulness of God. He is great, and He is good, and He is merciful, but above all else, He is faithful. He never forgets His promise. He never forgets the covenants He's made with us. He never lets go of us once we've trusted in Him. He never stops working in our hearts and in our lives. Verse 31. But in Your great mercy, You did not put an end to them or abandon them. For You are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O God, great and mighty, awesome God, who keeps His covenant with love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in Your eyes, the hardships that have come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all Your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, You have been just. You've acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow Your law. They did not pay attention to Your commands or the warnings that You gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying Your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land that You gave them, they did not serve You or turn from their evil ways. And then He says, but. He says, that was them, but here we are today. But see, Lord, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land You gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to our kings who You've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And listen to this, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Now I want you to know what they didn't say. Do you know what they didn't say? They didn't say, Lord, we're going to do this, but You got to do things for us. It's not what they said. They said, Lord, we've been wrong. And though we're slaves now, and though we're beholden to these people, and though we're under their thumb, we are going to trust You. Wow. A lot of times I hear people offer those prayers where, you know, and maybe I've offered them a time or two myself where it's been sort of like, God, if You'll just get me out of this, I'll do X. They weren't bargaining with God. They were surrendered to God. You know, a lot of times in the church we talk about making a commitment, and that's good, and I understand that, and I think everybody gets that. But really the Bible talks about surrender more than about commitment. Surrender means we go before God and say, God, I'm Yours. Whatever You want, I'll do. Wherever You lead me, I will follow. What You feed me, I will swallow. See, commitment implies that I can either do it or not. Surrender says, I'm under Your hand. You know, the guy surrenders to the cop. The cops lead him in. They put his face in the car and slide him in the seat. You know, hold his hand, head down there, and they put him in there. And he's not in control anymore, is he? He's surrendered. I think that's why Paul talks about, he talks about being a doulos, a servant, a slave of God. Because he realizes that he's not committed to God, he's a slave. He's utterly devoted. Whatever God does with him is fine because God is just in all his dealings. And he is faithful even when I am not. Rejoice in how faithful God is. He is persistent and faithful. He pursues us. He is the hound of heaven who will not let us go. He pursues us so that we will turn away from our sin and reach out for his compassion. He's the God who does what he has to do to get our attention, to call us back to him. He does not and will not ever give up on us. He may, and I think he does sometimes, he's done it in the Bible, and I think he's probably done it many times that we're not aware of. I think sometimes he gets done with people who said, I've trusted you, and they've wandered and walked away. And I think sometimes God says, I'm done, I'm calling you home. You're saved, I need to finish the job with you because I've got a testimony to carry out with all these people. But God never gives up on us. Because you understand, listen, if a Christian dies, where do they go? Heaven. If a Christian who's sinning dies, where do they go? No! A Christian who's sinning goes to heaven. I'm sorry, because you're going there not because you're faithful and because you're great, it's because God is great. Now, should you sin? No. You're missing a ton of blessings. But if you're a redeemed, born-again believer and you fall into sin and you die in your sins, where will you go? You'll go home. Doesn't sound fair, does it? But I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. And God says He's faithful even when we're not. God never forgot them, never forgot them. He sent them out for a season. He made them leave the promised land, but then He brought them back. And His plan was always to restore them. God's plan is always to restore us. Always to redeem us. Always to finish the work. What does the Bible say? He who has started a good work will complete it. In all that has happened to us, he says, you have been just. As they read the Bible, they saw the record of God's faithfulness. They realized that it was God that had brought them home. They realized that it was His faithfulness that had brought them back to Jerusalem. It was by His grace that the wall was rebuilt. It was by His faithfulness that they'd read the Word and they'd heard the Word. And now they turned to Him in sincere repentance so that they could receive a sincere restoration. God's amazing grace. I know how I made it. I made it by grace. And every one of us makes it by grace. Let's pray. Father God, may we be a surrendered people. Utterly devoted to your service. Recognizing, Lord, that whenever we step out on our own, Lord, whenever we step away from grace, Lord, then we step under judgment. But we never step away from your faithfulness. For your love never ceases, your grace never ends. And you never, ever let go of us. Father, may your grace abound among us. May we live it out each day. May we share it with as many as we can. And Lord, may we continue to learn to follow You, serve You, and love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless.
Thank you.